Well, good morning. How is everyone today? Rainy, daylight savings time weekend. Man, I love the rain. Yesterday I sat on my patio. It's got a cover, so I wasn't getting wet, but I just sat there and listened and watched the rain. It was so, so good. In the next 4 or 5 weeks, this has nothing to do with the sermon, by the way. When I'm preaching, I get to say whatever I want, so Todd's back there, cut the mic. In 4 or 5 weeks, there's going to be an incredibly significant event happen on the other side of the world. And since I'm one of your pastors, I just wanted to share with you what that event is. Some of you know that my son and daughter-in-law live in Australia. In about 4 or 5 weeks, they're going to give us twin grandsons. So yeah, we're pretty excited about that. And I want you to be excited with us. Identical twin boys. Keep the hey name going. So, and you're going to ask, are you going? Are you going? Well, we're not going to go right away, but we got a credit card that we can get miles on, and we're starting to build miles. We need 95,000 miles for a premium economy seat. So I'm not sure how that's going to work, but anyway, we're excited. And they are too. But back to Revelation. This morning, we're going to talk about the seven bowls of wrath. Yeah. That was a downer, huh? That's why I told you about the twins, so that we could give up and then we can get back down. But we're continuing on our study of Revelation, looking at chapters 15 and 16. You can turn there if you want. If you don't have a Bible, the guys have Bibles. Raise your hand and they'll give you one to use or to keep. And we're talking about the seven bowls of judgment. Now, as Todd's been saying all along, we're doing like a 30,000-foot study of Revelation so that we can see the broad scope of this book and try not to get lost in the trees and the timelines and the debates and the questions and the issues. Remember the puzzle, the box top of the puzzle. There's seven hooks that we're looking at as we go through the book of Revelation so we can see what the big picture is, and then when we get these little pieces, we see where they fit in. Today, we're going to see the central idea of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's all the way through here. That's all over the place. The whole book is about Jesus. But we're also going to see, number seven there, a blessing. Throughout the book, John gives us different blessings. And here in the midst of these bowls of wrath, there is a blessing for those of us that follow Jesus. And that's really what I want us to see today. Last week, we learned about this beast that has been trying to deceive and destroy God's people since the beginning of time. And he's still trying. He's trying to destroy us, trying to deceive us, trying to derail us. The beast represents the kingdom of evil, perhaps what we would call the Antichrist. He's an agent of Satan. There's a dragon, there's a beast, there's a false prophet, there's all these evil beings here. But we saw two paths that people can take as we look at all these things. Number one, we can take the path of following the beast, giving allegiance to him. John uses this expression that some people will take the mark of the beast. And like Todd said, this isn't a tattoo on your forehead. This is swearing allegiance to the forces and the leaders of evil. The other path we can take is that of following Jesus. This is the path that leads to life. Even though Satan attacks us and assaults us, he's attacked Israel, he tried to destroy the Messiah, and he's attacking the church, and he's attacking you and me and trying to derail us, genuine followers of Jesus will stand firm and not fold. Those who persevere will sing the song of the Lamb, that we saw last week in chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. Now, what we're going to see today, I'm going to tell you where we're going, and then we're going to go there, because the path kind of dips down into some pretty murky stuff. What we're going to see today is that because Christ is the victor, those who stand firm, those who don't quit, those who don't turn their backs on Jesus will also be victorious. Regardless of the deep, dark valleys that we go through, and we do, There is no question in my mind that some or many of you this morning are in deep, dark valleys, questions and confusion and frustration and grief. But the reality of the victory of Jesus gives us the hope to keep going and pushing through and living victoriously every day. Amen? Amen. Grab a hold of that. We're going to keep seeing it as we go through here. Let's pick it up at 15:5 in the text. 15:5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now remember back in chapters 5 and 6, there were seven seals. There was this scroll that had seven seals on it. And the only one worthy to open the seals and open the scroll was the Lamb. And he unfolded these six seals. And under the seventh seal were seven trumpets of judgment. And under the seventh trumpet are these seven bowls. So there's these incremental ongoing judgments that are being poured out. And now these seven bowls are the end of judgment, and they're full of the wrath of God. Now, before we look at each bowl, and we're going to walk through each of the bowls and get really discouraged by this. I want to talk about the wrath of God for just a minute. It doesn't seem like a pleasant subject. I've had several people come up and say, "Oh, so the wrath of God, huh? Have fun with that." But what is the wrath of God? It's an essential part of his character. Just as his love and his mercy and his grace and his sovereignty are part of his character, so is his wrath. But what is his wrath like? I mean, is God up there in heaven all ticked off and mad? Well, let's look at a couple aspects of his wrath. First of all, God's wrath is not an uncontrolled anger. He's not throwing dishes around heaven, punching holes in the wall, screaming and yelling. His wrath is controlled and measured. Look at 15:1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So right here at the beginning of this passage on these bowls of wrath, John is saying, this will finish the wrath of God. This will complete it. Now, an irrational, angry person doesn't have an end to their wrath. It just is ongoing. This is not an unpredictable, angry God. This was written 2,000 years ago to explain how God's wrath was going to be unfolded in these last times. His wrath at this point will be complete. His wrath as it's poured out on earth. There is an eternal lake of fire, but as it's poured out on earth, this will be complete. His wrath is just and right and holy. Again, it's not some irrational fit of throwing things around. Look at these phrases that John tucks in through the book. In 15:3, he says, "Just and true are your ways." Now, these phrases are all kind of interspersed through the text, and we'll see them as we go through it. It's as if John expected his readers to be reading these bowls of wrath and saying, "Man, this just isn't fair. This isn't right." And he says, "Oh, no, just and true are your ways." 15:4, "For you alone are holy. Your righteous acts have been revealed." These seven bowls of wrath are called God's righteous acts. "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." God's wrath is the proper response to unrepentant sin. His wrath is an answer to the question in chapter 6 and verse 10. where they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long? David in the Psalms, over and over, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" Well, here's the answer. Here it comes: justice for all those who were killed and martyred for their faith. The final payment of sin and sinful people and those who refuse to repent. Here it is. These seven bowls are God's final defeat of the rebellion of people and demons. And understand, these followers of the beast that we're going to see that suffer horrifically under these seven bowls, they had many opportunities to repent. And even as the bowls are poured out, there are more opportunities to repent. These are those that have simply refused to acknowledge Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and his wrath is on those people. Now, I believe, as I've studied this and as I've thought through this for many years, and again this past week, I have to say, I do not believe God's wrath is for believers. Hebrews 12 talks about the discipline of God. Romans 8 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So a lot of people say, well, will we go through this? Are we going to be there? I don't know. But I do know this: I do not believe God's wrath is poured out on those who follow him. And so that tips my hand to say, I don't think we're going to be here as true believers in Jesus. But let's stick with the principle. Let's come back to the main point. This is why it is so important for us to stand firm. You know what? Even if we are there, we will be given the grace and the strength we need to endure it. And whatever trials we do experience on this earth, whatever persecution or difficulties we face, we're given the strength to go through them and stand firm in them and not turn our back and reject Christ. Is our faith in God, and is our faith in our relationship with Jesus, is it strong enough to weather the dark valleys of life? Because there are so many who, when things get hard, they turn their back on Jesus and they walk away and they swear allegiance to the beast and they refuse to repent. Dawn and I watched this police show on TV. Probably more than we should, but that's another issue. And we watched an episode this week where there was a Muslim man who was bombing his own mosques. And it was interesting because whenever he was finally caught, he said, "Allah has not come through for me. I lost my job. I've lost everything. I don't believe him anymore. And so these people are all believing a lie." And I just thought, oh man, that is so often what happens to true believers in Jesus. He doesn't come through for us. He doesn't do for us what we want. Jesus could have prevented this cancer. He could have kept my job, and we come through up with all these kinds of things, and we turn our back on Jesus, and that's exactly what John is warning about in these chapters in Revelation. Don't do that. Don't turn your back. When times are hard, when times are rough, stand firm, stand true. We don't always understand, and that's okay. But God's hard times are always for our good. We know he's a good God, so we know that whatever comes to us as true believers is for our good. And so don't turn your back and demonstrate that you're really not a believer. All right, let's jump into these seven bowls. I know you've been anxiously awaiting to find out what it is God's wrath is going to look like as it's poured out here. So first of all, our painful sores, the first bowl in 16:2. So the first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Most of these plagues, or a lot of these bowls, will have very similar or have a connection to the Egyptian plagues back in Exodus. And this is similar to the Egyptian plague of boils. These sores come on those who swear allegiance to the beast and worship his image. That doesn't sound like us. or those who are true followers of Jesus. Zephaniah 14 is an Old Testament prophecy that describes the same end of time scene. And the sores that are talked about here could be a fulfillment of Zechariah 14, 12. And I apologize for ruining your lunch. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Isn't that fun? Let's keep going. Second plague, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Again, the Egyptian plague of turning the Nile to blood. Here the sea is turned to blood. All maritime industry is killed. According to one website I looked at, there are 50,000 merchant ships today. 90% of the world trade is by ship. They say without shipping, the import-export of affordable food and goods would not be possible. Half the world would starve and the other half would freeze. And so when God pours out this bowl and the sea turns to blood, it destroys everything in the ocean, including shipping. Now remember, the second trumpet destroyed a third of the sea. Now it's all gone. Again, you see God's incremental, sequential nature of his wrath. It's not this irrational, kill the sea. It's, let's do it in stages. And then it's not just the ocean, but in verse 4, it's the rivers and the springs. All the fresh water becomes blood. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and was, for you brought these judgments. This is just. These judgments are just and fair and deserved. These are poured out on the people who shed the blood of God's saints. And so now he says, drink blood. You see that verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Now, if that sounds harsh, look at verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Again, this is not a God who's throwing dishes around the kitchen or doing a drive-by shooting. This is incremental. This is controlled. This is the just desert of those who refuse to bend the knee to Jesus. So how long can mankind last without water? Because the drinking water has turned into blood, especially given the next bowl in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the first fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. In the fourth trumpet, a third of the sun is darkened. Now God turns up the thermostat on the sun, or he moves the sun closer to the earth, or he does whatever he has to do supernaturally to make the heat of the sun unbearable. I really believe this is the end of global warming as we know it. This is the final act in global warming. And the water supply has turned to blood. People are scorched and burned by the sun. Now you see what God's doing here? He's taking away from the earth the things that he has created for our good. Back in Genesis 1, he created the sun, he created the water, he created the sea creatures for our good and for our benefit. And now, because these people have worshiped the creation rather than the creator, he is systematically removing them. Remember Romans 1. Let's look at Romans 1, 18 and 25. For the wrath of God, there it is, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness, verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the creator. God says, you won't worship me who gave you those things? Then I'll take them away from you. We need to be careful that we don't hold what God has given us above God himself. We can slip into the same error so easily. He has given us life. He can take away life. He's given us jobs. He can take away jobs. He's given us health. He can take away health. He's given us children. He can take away children. If and when he chooses to do so, do not lose hope. Do not turn your back on him. But like Job, who lost everything, look at God and say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I will still worship the name of the Lord. Because you, O God, are good and supreme, and I won't reject you for this. Oh, this is so important. I was thinking through this morning, and I don't even have a slide for it because I added it, but this whole idea of being genuine followers of Jesus, it's not about saying a prayer. It's not about walking an aisle. It's not about raising your hand. You know, well, are you a believer? Well, yeah, when I was a kid, I prayed and asked Jesus in my heart, but you're not living like it. Well, that's okay. I prayed. No, that's not it. Colossians 1, 22 and 23. It's not on the screen, but make note of it and look it up. Paul says, you will be saved if you continue in your faith. There is a continuance. There is an ongoingness about our faith. There will be a testing at the end. There will be this. Do you worship the beast or do you worship Jesus? And there will be all these plagues and all these bowls of wrath that are poured out. And we read repeatedly as we go through these, they refuse to repent. They refuse to repent. Come on, get a clue here. Repent. But they are not genuine followers of Jesus. Are we genuine followers of Jesus? Are you? Am I? Talking to Dawn about this week. You know, I know I am a genuine follower of Jesus, but could it change? Could it go awry? It's not over till it's over kind of thing. We keep pushing forward to make sure. Let's keep moving. The next bowl is darkness. It's poured out and there is complete and utter darkness on the earth, just like the Egyptian plague in Exodus 10. This plague is poured out on the headquarters of the beast, and I'm sure it affects his ability to rule and to rule the earth. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. They apparently knew God was the source of this, but they refused to repent. They would not repent. The pain and anguish, probably from the sores that they have experienced, probably from the scorching of the heat, and now they're in utter darkness so nobody can take care of them, and it hurts so bad they gnaw on their tongues. Excuse me, on their tongues. Doesn't this sound eerily like the descriptions of the lake of fire? And of course, this is all moving toward the lake of fire that we will see when we get to Revelation 19. Sixth plague, sixth bowl. The angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Notice I skipped verse 15. We'll come back. These frog demons. Isn't that great? I mean, a demon that looks like a frog. It just makes total sense. Unless you like frogs, and then it's horrible. But I mean, they croak and never say anything. They're slimy. Just perfect description of demons. They go out and they draw in the nations of the world to come and engage in what we know as the Battle of Armageddon, probably in the Jezreel Valley in Israel. God dries, this bowl is different because God dries up the river. It doesn't seem like a bad thing. He dries up the river so that these kings of the east can cross into Israel to crush the nation of Israel. Now, who are the kings of the east? Y'all want to know? One writer I read surveyed commentaries to see who the kings of the East are. He read 100 commentaries and got 50 different answers. So, I don't know. Go to Israel, look east, see what's there. And it could change before all this happens. That's not the point. So the river is dried up. The kings of the East are descending on Israel for this great last battle. And then the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake, unbelievable earthquake that will reshape the landscapes of the world. The great city was split into three parts. Perhaps this is referring to Babylon. Others say Jerusalem. Others say Rome. So again, you see, we're not quite sure. But maybe it's the destruction of the beast's center of power. And the cities of the nations fell. I think that simply means that it's the absolute destruction of all the world's cultural, political, economic, sociological centers are all destroyed. And God remembered Babylon the Great. Now listen to this phrase. This should strike terror into our hearts. To make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. This is an emphatic, intense statement of God's wrath poured out on all these centers of humanity and godlessness and pagan worship. Verse 20, and every island fled away and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. And so just like after the flood, the entire shape of the earth was rearranged, so will the shape of the earth be rearranged. Mountains will be flattened, islands will go away, and for anybody who's left alive, they have to start dodging 100-pound hailstones. Can we even comprehend what it would be like to walk? We wouldn't have to walk outside, they'd come through the roof. For 100-pound hailstones to be all over the place. And this is the last and final outpouring of God's just and measured wrath of those on the earth who refuse to repent and acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. And that's the end of the chapter. The storyline will pick up in chapter 19 and verse 11. I asked Todd if I could steal some of his thunder, and he cried a little bit and said I could. Chapters 17 and 18 are another interlude. It's a more detailed explanation of the destruction of the evil world system called Babylon. But when the storyline picks up in 1911, oh my goodness. I could not leave you sitting here with these bowls of wrath. Say, okay, you guys all go home now. Just go home and think about those eyeballs rotting in their sockets. And, you know, just meditate on that this week. And when we see what comes, when we see the next step, when we see the next act of history, this is why we persevere through trials and persecutions and discouragements and depressions and cancer and job loss and pain and suffering. This is why we keep our hope and our trust in Jesus, and we push through all that stuff and say it's just for a season. It's just for a time. Our God is good. He loves us. He's taking care of us. I don't know why he's bringing this into my life. I don't get it. I don't understand. But I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to press on. I'm going to be one of the victorious ones. Because, you ready? 1911. Then I saw heaven opened. This is in the midst of these seven bowls of wrath. Get the picture. 100-pound hailstones. This huge army about to crush Israel. That's the scene. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. I think this is us. If you're a follower of Jesus, I think you get one of those white robes and a white horse, and you get to follow Jesus down into the valley of Jezreel, I think. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, those nations that are gathered, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Look at this. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And if there's any question, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, man. That makes all of it worthwhile, huh? All of the grief of life, all the suffering. This is our day. No. This is Jesus' day, and we get to come along. And we won't remember any of the grief. We won't remember the pink slip, the cancer, the sorrow. It'll be gone. Because this is the victorious day for those who are genuine followers of Jesus. So we persevere. Tomorrow morning, this afternoon, when everything goes south and you're grieving and you're crying and you're struggling with the situation that you have in life, remember the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on a white horse and somewhere in the ranks behind him. For those who stand true were on a white horse too. I would really suggest equestrian lessons now to prepare for that day. Although I imagine he will give us supernatural ability to ride those horses. Now let's go back to verse 15 that we skipped over earlier. I believe this is the key to the passage. As I studied through these chapters, I kept perching on verse 15. I kept stopping on verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, so that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Now, this verse is tucked into the fourth bowl. It seems awkward. It seems out of place. ESV has parentheses around it. It has some strange imagery. But it's a statement to followers of Jesus, I think by Jesus. Some versions have red letter right here, so it must be Jesus' words. It's stuck right here in this text after these three frog demons gather the armies of the world. It seems awkward and out of place. But I think this is a message to us right here sitting today. Now, there's all kinds of opinions and theories about what Jesus' return will look like. Is there a rapture and a second coming? If there is a rapture, will it be here, there, or you know, pre, mid, post, op? I don't know. I'm not going to solve that today. But what we all agree on, everybody who has different views and different opinions about this, what we all agree in is Jesus is coming. He will return. And we don't need to get too hung up about when and how many times or anything else. He is coming back. And the weight of Scripture is that we had better be ready because he's coming like a thief. That imagery is all over the New Testament, and it's here again in verse 15. He's coming like a thief, meaning his coming will be unexpected and sudden and unannounced. And John gives a blessing in these words. He says, blessed is the one who stays awake and the one who keeps their clothes on. Now, that's good advice. We had fun with this week talking about this text. You don't want to walk around naked and exposed, but it's talking about we're not to get sloppy even for 1 second in how we follow Jesus. Don't let down our guard. Spiritually speaking, don't take your clothes off and crawl in bed and go to sleep. There is no place for that. There's no time for that. Because if you spiritually go to bed, fall asleep, that may be when Jesus comes back and you will be caught exposed as really a follower of the beast and not a follower of Jesus. Peter explains how we live then in light of this. 2 Peter 3:10, same imagery, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. a description of what's going on there. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Here it is. Okay, in light of all this, in light of these seven bowls of wrath and Jesus coming like a thief and all of this stuff being poured out and the earth being destroyed and all this, how should we live? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. There it is. Live a holy and godly life. Ruthlessly resisting, turning away from Jesus, no matter what life brings. Satan and his demons would like nothing better than to discourage and depress and destroy and distract and deceive, and just think of more D words that we'd put in there. And so regardless of what life throws at us, what challenges there are, we've got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. I'm going to invite Jared Mickle to come up. We've included a story of victory in this whole series because the goal is for us to see the victory we have in Christ. And so I want you to listen to Jared. Michaela, his wife, would have been here with him, but... She's not, and he'll tell you why. But I want their story to encourage you to be vigilant in your story. So, Jared.
Hey, everyone. Good morning. My name is Jared Mickle. My wife, Michaela, wanted to be here, but she wasn't able to come this morning. But I just wanted to share something from our lives that happened and we think is kind of prevalent to what we're talking about. When I was a junior in college, something started to change in my life, and I didn't understand it, and it wasn't fun. I wasn't worried about it, because I had these moments growing up where maybe I didn't like people sitting on my bed, or maybe I would triple or quadruple check a lock to make sure that the door had actually closed. But all of those things would kind of come and go. And now I was dealing with things that weren't going away. I was washing my hands a lot for long periods of time. And I was having these thoughts, and they were repetitive, and it was as if my brain was attacking itself, where it would come up with all of the things that would cause me anxiety or things that I hated or things that I feared, and it would just play it on repeat. I couldn't get it to stop. And it just kept getting worse. This time it wasn't going away. And one day, I was sitting in my psychology class, and a PowerPoint slide came up. All of my symptoms were just listed. And above that list were the letters OCD. OCD stands for Obsessive Compulsive Disorder. And it's exactly what it sounds like. You have these obsessions. They're these obsessive thoughts that are just repeated, and they cause anxiety. And then you have these compulsions, because in order to deal with these thoughts, you have to do something just to get a little relief from the anxiety. And it just perpetuates the cycle, and it just keeps going back and forth and back and forth. And the problem is, the more that you engage in the obsession, the more that you engage in the compulsion, the stronger it gets. You're feeding into it. And so as I was having these thoughts, or I'm washing my hands, so the obsession would be, my hands are dirty, or I touched something, and that touched that, and that touched that, and that touched that, and so I need to do something about this because I can't handle it. Or I had this thought, and I'm so scared and concerned, and in order to get rid of it, I have to pray a very certain way. And if I don't end that prayer one way, or if I mess up, or if I have one thought that interjects while I'm thinking about this, I gotta start over. And so it got to this point where I'm home between my last semester of school, and I'm about to go into my final year of college, and I don't know if I can even go back. I remember having that conversation with my parents. I don't know if I can go back to school. I was a slave to my house. I was a slave to my room. I was a slave to my mind. When it was at its worst, this is what a normal day would look like for me. I'd sleep as long as I possibly could. As soon as I woke up, I knew I'd have to engage with it. So I'd sleep, and I'd sleep until noon or one or two or whatever I could do. And then I'd wake up, and then I'd spend 3 or 4 hours in the bathroom, scrubbing my hands, trying to shower, washing over and over and things in the bathroom, and just trying to get to a point where the OCD was appeased. And I would be in there, I'd be sweating from the physical exertion of what I was doing and the heat that I was generating, and I'd be crying, and I just couldn't stop. And eventually I'd finally get out of that, and I'd go and see my family for the first time that day, and it would be almost dinner time. And I had a few hours where I might be able to handle being outside of the bubble that I was trying to control. And then that night, I'd be up all night, couldn't sleep. The anxiety, the thoughts that I couldn't get rid of, and I'd be praying, trying to get rid of these things, and just over and over for hours and hours and hours, and it was just making things worse, and I just couldn't get away with it until I physically was too exhausted to be awake, and then I'd go to sleep. Started all over the next day. Now, eventually, obviously, God was able to heal that in an unexpected way. He had a crack, my stubborn shell, and my pride, and I think it's very much in God's character to do this, but he healed me in the way that I least wanted to be. I got the medication that I needed, and I had thought that this was a mental struggle, it was a mental battle, and if I was just mentally strong enough, if I could pray hard enough, I knew God was sovereign, I knew that he could heal me. I didn't understand why he didn't. How could being holed up in my room possibly display the gospel, proclaim Jesus in any way? I am by myself, just trapped in this endless cycle. Now, my wife, Michaela, many of you probably know her. She works at the church. She grew up, and when she was really young, she had a lot of health issues, a lot of problems. A lot of pain, and the doctors would run all kinds of tests, and they couldn't figure it out. You know, we know a few of these things help, and maybe it'll help relieve some of the pain, but we don't really know exactly what it is. And she still deals with that. She still deals with these pain flare-ups, and we even tried, after we got married, we went and did all these tests again, and they still said, these things might help, but you know, we don't really know what's causing the problem. And I think a greater emotional pain than that, last year in early September, my wife and I found out that we were pregnant. And in the same breath that we found that out, we found out we weren't. And that was devastating. That was hard. But I wanted to share something that my wife sent me since she couldn't be here. She said, "But even in the midst of it all, I clearly remember sitting on the floor of our bathroom praying through the tears and having such a peace overwhelm me. I knew the Lord would use this path to allow me to bring people from the darkness of pain to the light of eternity. I still battle with the realization that this is my road, that I've endured what I have, but each time I realize how much more comfort I have in his promises. Daniel 3:8 has spoken volumes to my heart. It says, and if not, he is still good. And time again, he has proven that he is. And what we both found is that we were suffering not because we're suffering for the sake of the gospel. We are suffering to display the gospel. These women have come into my wife's life And they're going through these things, and now she can truly have an authentic empathy with them. She can share in their pain and talk with them and walk them through it. And when I'm struggling to remember why did I have this anxiety, this OCD that almost destroyed my life, I think about a time I was just right over there in front of student ministries, and I was talking to a friend of mine. I asked him how he was doing. He said, not good. I said, what's going on? And he started talking a little bit. And I started finishing what he was saying. And he had OCD. He had no idea. And I was able to walk with him through that process. And I think many times when we don't understand why things happen, we know that God is good and we believe that. We know God can heal us and we believe that. Sometimes it doesn't happen. But a lot of the times that doesn't happen because sometimes our suffering isn't about us. Sometimes it's about other people. Sometimes it's truly about Jesus. And that's why we wanted to have this picture of a candle. Because we were in dark places. And if you're not looking at the light, it's scary. And you feel alone. And you don't know what's going on. But Jesus is the light. And as soon as you fix your eyes on him, things illuminate. You have clarity. You're comforted. And the great thing about light is that you can share it. Amen.
Thanks, Jared. Stand with me. We've all got different struggles, situations, circumstances, battles, OCD, chronic pain, just two of many. But I love what he said. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He has a reason. He has a purpose. He is good even in that. And it can be well with our souls. So in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go out this week and ruthlessly resist turning away from Jesus. Amen.